Aaron asked me to speak on the biblical theology of suffering, so that's a huge topic. I was happy to tackle it. Actually, I'm trying to do a lot in this talk. I'm trying to cover all of Scripture, that's a lot. So I'm gonna be reading a lot of verses. You might want to write, if you take notes, write the references down, or perhaps you could move with me. But I thought, I wanted to start with actually a poem that was written by Elizabeth Prentice. I don't know how many of you have heard of Elizabeth Prentice. She was a 19th century believer, and I actually ran across Elizabeth Prentice through my wife, Diane. She read a book of hers called Stepping Heavenward, and Elizabeth Prentice has had a great influence on many, and she wrote a poem called The Time is Short, and that relates to suffering. And here, I'm not going to read the whole poem, it's long. I'm just going to read a few of the stanzas. She says, "I sometimes feel the thread of life is slender, and soon with me the labor will be wrought. Then grows my heart to other hearts more tender. The time is short. Think of the feet that fall by misdirection, of noblest souls to loss and ruin brought, because their lives are barren of affection. The time is short. Each thought resentful from thy mind be driven, and cherish love by sweet forgiveness bought. Thou soon wilt need the pitying love of heaven. The time is short. Where summer winds aroma laden hover, companions rest, their work forever wrought. Soon other graves the moss and fern will cover. The time is short." So the theme of suffering, it reminds us that death is impending. Death is coming. And I want to think about this theme in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. But I'm going to spend almost all my time on the second and third. I'm not going to spend much time on creation or new creation. I mean, implicitly, I'll be talking about new creation. But most of my time will be spent on points 2 and 3. Of course, when we think of suffering, if we think of creation, we think of the way things were from the beginning, when there was no suffering. We think of the way things should be, a perfect world without suffering. So when we think of suffering, I don't know what Aaron and I really didn't talk about this. I don't know what he had in mind in detail, but there's suffering in pastoral ministry. There's suffering in life. But I just want to give us a broad canvas here. If we think of biblical theology, how do we put it all together? We think of creation, and without sin, there's not suffering, is there? When sin enters the world, when the fall enters the world, there's suffering, and we think of the punishments that immediately come, the pain in childbirth, or the thorns and thistles. Just parenthetically, I remember in the 1970s, I don't know, most of you are young, you don't remember the 1970s, but it was a very strange time. And I remember some Christians argued that if you just did childbirth right, you wouldn't have pain and suffering. Pretty nonsensical, isn't it? Well, because there's a fall, isn't there? There's suffering, there's death, there's disease. The fall reminds us that every wrinkle, right? Every cold, every disease, every ache, every pain, that's due to sin in the world. So where does suffering come from? Fundamentally, suffering comes from sin, doesn't it? From the fall. However, we have to immediately be careful here when we think about this pastorally, don't we? Not all suffering is due to personal sin. And here I think of John 9. We think of the man that was blind, and the disciples immediately assumed that he had sinned, or his parents had sinned. And Jesus corrects them, doesn't he? That in this case, his personal suffering wasn't due to personal sin. But certainly it's true that he suffered because there was sin in the world. So that's a crucial distinction that we have to make. We're usually quick to make that distinction pastorally. On the other hand, we also have to say, don't we, that some suffering is due to personal sin. And here I think of 1 Corinthians 11. Some are sick and some have died because of their behavior at the Lord's Supper. And Shane's going to be looking at part of that passage. I don't know if he's looking at this part today. So sometimes suffering can be attributed to personal sin. Even the suffering of Jesus on the cross is due to sin, isn't it? Even his suffering, even though he was perfect, though he had never sinned. And I think here of Romans 6:10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. There's a sense, isn't there? There's a sense in which sin and death ruled over Jesus. Not inherently, not intrinsically. Jesus willingly put himself under the rule of sin and death, of course, to free us from the rule of sin and death. Well, just to think of the biblical storyline a little bit, you know, I mentioned, or at least implicitly mentioned, Adam bringing sin into the world. I just want to think for a moment about Israel. So God makes a covenant, doesn't he, very early on with Israel. They're his chosen people. Israel is to live in a way that reflects who Yahweh is, who the true God is, to the whole world. And of course, when we think of that in terms of biblical theology, the theme there is fundamentally one of failure, isn't it? They're to reflect who the one true God is. They're God's son. The blessing to the whole world is going to come through Israel, but Israel fails in that endeavor. And as you know, the kingdom is split after Solomon, and both Israel and Judah are taken into exile. Both Israel and Judah suffer because of their sin, don't they? And we think of the book of Lamentations here. You see those incredibly powerful laments. What are those laments about? They're laments over the sin and the devastation sin has brought on the nation. And of course, we all experience this, but perhaps as pastors, I mean, I know as one of the elders at our church, I know things going on, right, just on a smaller scale in the lives of our people, the lives of individuals. I see what's hidden sometimes from other church members. I see the devastation that sin's wreaking upon the life or a family of someone. And we see that in a larger way in the book of Lamentation. The curses of the covenant found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and in the prophets, they're inflicted upon Israel. So Israel suffers, right? But here we see Israel suffering because of its sin. That, you know, we could say, in a sense, Israel would experience health and wealth. Isn't that the Old Covenant promise? Israel would experience health and wealth if they obeyed God. A kind of anticipation of the new creation that they would be experiencing. But of course, largely they didn't experience that because of their sin. Now, I just want to think about this theologically for a moment. How do we preach and teach the physical suffering of Israel? You know, they're going into exile in terms of their sin. So how do we appropriate that as Christians today? I've been around now for a while, and some preachers and teachers, they avoid the Old Testament. They avoid the narratives and stories, and I think one of the reasons they avoid it is they don't know how to appropriate that for Christians today. I mean, how do we preach and tell those stories? I would suggest to you that the physical suffering of Israel here in terms of exile, the curses of the covenant, become a type, a pattern of the eternal suffering, of eternal separation of God, of hell itself. So if you think of biblical typology, you always think of correspondences, but you also think in terms of typology of escalation. So physical punishment for Israel, right, in terms of being removed from the land, but that physical punishment becomes a type of what? End time, eschatological punishment. So Hebrews 3 and 4, the rest no longer relates to Canaan, does it? But it relates to the heavenly rest. So I think that's how the New Testament appropriates it. So where is health and wealth finally? You know, the health and wealth gospel, our third son and daughter-in-law just spent 2 years in Kenya, and one of the things that's very common there, as it's common here, is the health and wealth gospel. It's the most popular false gospel in the world, isn't it? That health and wealth will be ours in the new creation. And hell, if you want to think of it in that way, is just the opposite of that, isn't it? So just a couple of texts. We think of suffering. Matthew 25:41. Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus often speaks of hell in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the suffering that Israel experienced points to is an anticipation of that final judgment of what Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians 1 of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We read in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." I mean, you guys are familiar with this, aren't you? However, I just want to say two things by way of application and comment. I think there's a tendency for us as evangelicals not to talk about hell as much as the scriptures do in our preaching and teaching. I think we shy away from it because we don't want to be known as negative preachers. However, scripture emphasizes it often, and I think God uses the preaching and teaching of judgment, I think he uses it to draw people to himself. So we do want to emphasize the positive and warm feelings that come from knowing Jesus, but we also want to emphasize that there is a judgment. I was struck recently, we had Carl Truman in chapel, and he said more and more in our culture in the West, people aren't as interested in talking to us about the Christian faith. But he made an observation I found helpful, and he said, "But they do become interested when they start to die. There's still an opportunity there. Everyone's going to die." And of course, when you die, you think of judgment. The other comment I want to make very quickly is just notice how this admonition about hell is actually written to Christians. The preaching and teaching of hell, that kind of suffering, right, is one of the means God uses to preserve the saints. So I think a lot of times, pastors and teachers, we don't think of that. God uses the threats of hell. That's one of the means he uses to keep us in the faith. Because he's saying to the saints who are tempted to compromise, what is he saying to them? He's saying, you don't want to experience that. Hang on. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep giving yourself to him. So now I want to think mainly, most of the time here on suffering in terms of redemption, the story of redemption. And here I want to start with Genesis 3:15, not surprisingly, where God speaks to the serpent after the fall, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So it's clear in this verse, isn't it, just focusing on this one dimension of it, that the key to overcoming suffering and death is the cross of Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman will triumph over the serpent, which means suffering is finally defeated at the cross and the resurrection. Now, I just want to give you a few references here, and let me mention an article as well. I want to mention here an article by Jim Hamilton, which I forgot the title of. Jeffrey, do you remember the name of this article? I don't, but you can Google it. It's on Genesis 3:15. Title's always, I should have written it down, but it just escaped me. Anyway, I want to show you that I think this promise is found in quite a few texts in the Old Testament, because people often argue, well, you have this promise in Genesis 3:15, and then it's picked up in the Old New Testament, but where is it in the Old Testament? And I think in the Old Testament it's alluded to often, so it might be most helpful for you just to write down references. Numbers 24:17, so I'm going to go a little bit fast here. This is when Balaam is prophesying. He says about the Messiah, virtually everyone sees this as a prophecy, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob. A scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shethites. So that smashing of the forehead of Moab, I think Moab stands for all of God's enemies there. He will smash the forehead of Moab. That's the crushing of the head of the serpent, you see? So I think it's picked up as an allusion to the triumph over suffering. Or Psalm 89:10, that's, if you know that psalm, that's a messianic psalm about the Davidic king. I think verse 10 is speaking of Egypt here, but you crushed Rahab like one who is slain. So what does God do to his enemies? He crushes them as you crush the head of a snake. And, of course, Egypt, again, stands for those who are opposed to God. Verse 23, same psalm. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. By the way, I'm not arguing it's the same verb. It isn't the same verb, typically. I'm arguing it's in the same semantic range. And then 2 Samuel 22, verses 38 through 44. This is David's song at the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. You know, if you think of 1 and 2 Samuel, Hannah's song in chapter 2 is absolutely crucial to interpreting those books. And then David's song at the end here in chapter 22 is crucial. Starting in verse 38, I pursue my enemies and destroy them. I do not turn back until they are wiped out. David is saying this right as the king. I wipe them out and crush them. And they do not rise. They fall beneath my feet. You know, serpent is beneath your feet, and you step on that serpent, right? You have clothed me with strength for battle. You subdue my adversaries beneath me. You have made my enemies retreat before me. I annihilate those who hate me. I pulverize them like dust of the earth. I crush them and trample them like mud in the streets. You have freed me from the feuds among my people. You have appointed me the head of nations, a people I had not known serve me. So I think you see, right, in the line of redemptive history, the promise of the offspring that's going to come through Abraham, and then it's going to come through David. You all know that very well. And I think he's picking up that promise here of Genesis 3:15. That promise of the crushing of the serpent that's happening through the Davidic king. And finally, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Psalm 72:9. You know that psalm? Psalm of Solomon. Again, a very messianic psalm. May desert tribes kneel before him. That the hymn there is the king, right? ultimately Jesus, made desert tribes kneel before him, and his enemies lick the dust like serpents do, right? Serpents lick the dust. So you see again a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Or Psalm 8, you know, that's a psalm about how wonderful human beings are, how majestic God is, but God has given human beings rule over the world. Of course, you know in the New Testament, again, that scene is fulfilled in Jesus. And we read in verse 6, thinking of creation, really a new creation, you made human beings lord over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, just as a serpent is under the feet. And then Psalm 110, verse 1, again, a very familiar psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So if you've lost me, all I'm arguing is that all these texts are allusions to Genesis 3:15. And the key to suffering, the key to conquering suffering, no surprise here, I'm not saying anything unusual, am I, is the cross. Suffering is conquered in the new creation and by redemption, by the cross of Jesus Christ. So, that's fundamental to the biblical storyline. That's our hope, finally, isn't it? There will be health and wealth in the new creation because of the crushing of the serpent through the Son. Now I want us to think about, perhaps in the rest of our time, I wrote lots of things here, probably too many things. I want to think about the rest of our time, how suffering works out during this present evil age. So I wanted to locate, you know, suffering came because of the fall. We conquer suffering because of the work of Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15. But then what does it look like in the present evil age in which we live? The first thing I want to say is some suffering occurs because we belong to God, right? So we see in the Old Testament, the emphasis in the Old Testament is you suffer because you sin, which is true, isn't it? Suffering and death come because of sin. But when we come to the new covenant, we see some suffering is because we belong to God. But I'm not denying that's in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament as well. I mean, actually, we see this theme right off in the Bible, don't we? We see anticipations of it. We see it with Cain and Abel. So Abel, who is righteous, suffers. He's put to death. And then you think of how Adam and Eve suffered, hearing that story. Or we think of Noah versus the world. Noah and his family, eight people against the world. You know, at least in my circles, I don't know what's happening in your circles. We as evangelicals, we tend to lament what's happening to our culture. There are things to lament. I agree. And we tend to say, well, everything's falling apart before us. But you know what? In Noah's world, there were only eight. We've got more than eight in this room, you know? And you represent churches. You know, that things aren't as bad as they could be, certainly. In fact, Peter picks that up, doesn't he? And Peter's about suffering, 1 Peter. He says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, this is 1 Peter 3:20, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And what is Peter saying to his readers? You may feel lonely and isolated, but remember, Peter only had eight. There were only eight of them. And God vindicated him finally, didn't he? So we're suffering and we're isolated to some degree, that's true. But it wasn't as bad as it was for Noah. Or another example, think of Lot and Sodom. I recently heard, just anecdotally, tell you a little story. I heard a sermon given by a preacher, and I learned a lot from the sermon. I could get a lot from a sermon where I thought it was not really good exegesis. Can I say that in advance? I try to glean the good that was there. So this whole sermon was on Lot in 2 Peter 2, and it was all what a terrible person Lot was. And yes, I there are things in Lot's life that we shouldn't commend. But 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, the text actually says he rescued righteous Lot. I go for Peter over people who say he wasn't righteous. I follow Peter here. How about you? He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So do you feel tormented in our culture? Well, that's a suffering, isn't it? There is a kind of torment we feel, a kind of lament, a kind of grief that Lot felt as well. He was out of place in that society. Yes, Lot had some faults, and by the way, so do we, right? But I just want to say a word in Lot's defense here. How many of the rest of us have been the only person, right? His wife? No. His daughters? No. They weren't with him. How would it be if you were the only person in the city that was righteous? No encouragement from anybody. Lot had no encouragement, spiritual encouragement from anyone, and he hung on. So, you know, he's commended. So part of suffering, do you feel lonely and isolated? Well, that's sometimes God calls us to that, doesn't he? That's what he called Lot to be faithful when there weren't others around him. And we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as sojourners as well. One other anticipation of suffering, and again, you know, I'm trying to give you just some, you probably know these things already, but some suggestions on how to preach. When David is anointed as king, and then Saul's chasing him all over the place, trying to kill him. So what does Saul represent there? Saul represents there the seed of the serpent, right? He represents the offspring of the serpent trying to kill the offspring of the woman. That's what he's trying to do. And what's going on with David? He's suffering. So we see a biblical theme there, don't we, in terms of suffering. David is suffering, but he'll later be exalted. And that's a picture of Christ's life as well. In fact, I'm going to preach on that this afternoon from Philippians 2. But David, as the king, anticipates the Christ, doesn't he? First comes suffering, then comes exaltation. And David functions as a remarkable example there as well, because in his sufferings, he trusts God, doesn't he? He has opportunities even to kill Saul, and he doesn't avail himself of those opportunities that are coming. Let me just say a quick word here, just somewhat parenthetically. I just want to say a quick word about Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. I'm just going to read it quickly. I'm recognizing as I'm up here, I have way more than I have time to say. But Isaiah 50, verse 4, The Lord, this is about the servant of the Lord, right? The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are instructed to know how to sustain the weary with a word. By the way, that's a great word for pastors, isn't it? That's what I want to do. You want to sustain the weary with a word. That's our calling, isn't it? That's what the servant of the Lord did. So he awakens me each morning. He awakens my ear to listen like those who are being instructed. He awakens me to listen and to obey. Every morning, the servant says, I start my day by listening what God would have me do. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn back. But shockingly, verse 6, God's called him to suffer. I gave my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. And I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. So, in the Old Testament, those who obey don't suffer. But this one does suffer, even though he opens his ear every morning to the Lord. So, a great anticipation of the atonement. Well, what else can we say about suffering? different ways of really making the same point. There's eschatological intensity of suffering with the coming of Jesus. There's eschatological, there's end time intensity of suffering with the coming of Jesus. In other words, in the Old Testament, when the people of God obey, they don't suffer, right? When they disobey, they suffer because of sin. But in the New Testament, there's an intensity, since we have the fulfillment in Jesus' death and resurrection, since the last days have arrived, the suffering ratchets up, doesn't it, with the coming of Jesus? For the people of God, for those who belong to Jesus, that suffering ratchets up. And of course, this is all over the New Testament, whatever phrase you want to use to describe it. We are his body. We think of when Paul was converted, and on the way on the road to Damascus, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" When he's knocked off his horse or camel or whatever, but he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." So the persecution is directed towards the Messiah, isn't it? The church is suffering, and yet Jesus is, in a sense, suffering with the church. We see that conflict between the serpent, in terms of biblical theology, and his offspring. So Jesus says in John 5, or 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Verse 23, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Or, I'm not reading all these verses here, but John 16, 1, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." I mean, we know these texts very well, don't we? But even in my own heart, I tend to think, well, people will like us, but we ought not to be surprised. Jesus warned us again and again that, and perhaps we see it more clearly in our culture today, people will think when they oppose us, they will reason that they are doing something noble in opposing us, that they're actually serving virtue and righteousness and goodness in opposing us. Well, that's what Jesus taught us. We ought not to be surprised. We prepare ourselves for this. They're gonna see us as the bad guys, aren't they? And that's happening more and more. And there's a call to us to continue to show the grace of Christ to them and to stand for the truth in the midst of such opposition. As Jesus said, "Blessed are you if you are persecuted." Or he says, "You will even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will kill some of you." So I just want to say, I really didn't suffer a great deal, but I was saved out of a very warm and friendly Roman Catholic family. I wasn't a good Roman Catholic, but our family was very close. And just the Lord gave me a sense right from the beginning, is what's first, right? Is it family or is it God? God must have precedence. He is worthy. And when that happens, we're going to be opposed. People are going to stand against us. Sometimes they will even kill us. We have a lady in our small group in our church, and she was saved out of Roman Catholicism. And did she suffer intensely and immensely? No. But her parents didn't come to her wedding. I mean, that hurts, right? That's a painful thing. They didn't stone her. They didn't kill her. But, not to have your parents not go to your wedding, that's not easy. We've been told that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Or as 1 Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the suffering comes. So, you know, I could point to many passages in the New Testament that say this, but we're reminded over and over again, we're to expect to suffer. And why are we told that over and over again? Because we tend to forget it. We begin to think if we're really faithful to God, we won't suffer. So another way of saying this is in the New Testament, suffering isn't a sign of lack of faithfulness, but of faithfulness. It's a sign, typically, that we're following the path of our Lord. And that's what tripped the disciples up so much when Jesus gave all his passion predictions, right? You can, in almost every gospel, when Jesus gives passion predictions, he appends that with, you're not going to be great. You're going to suffer. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. And so, those of you who are pastors, you know what that means, don't you? There are great joys and glories in the pastorate, but there are also sufferings and difficulties and trials and things that drag us down. But that doesn't mean that we're not faithful. It's actually a sign that we're suffering. It's one sign that we are faithful. It's one sign that we are following our God. Another theme. God causes us to suffer. God brings suffering into our lives, both as pastors, but all people. God brings suffering into our lives so we can comfort others. Here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also will share in our comfort. So why does God bring suffering into our lives? One reason he brings suffering into our lives is so that we can receive his comfort and strength in those sufferings, and that therefore we can in turn comfort others. I don't know how many of you remember Joe Bailey. Joe Bailey wrote for many years for Eternity Magazine, and even that's dating me, right? How many people know Eternity Magazine anymore? World Magazine is the successor of Eternity. But Joe Bailey wrote this column for Eternity for years called Out of My Mind. And Joe, when I was a seminary student, so that was, you know, the mid-70s, so that was quite a while ago, but Joe came to the campus and he gave a week, a series of lectures for a week on suffering and death. And Joe and his wife lost a child who was in infancy. They lost a child at 5, and they lost a teenager. So they lost 3 children. So agonizing. I mean, we haven't lost any children, and I can hardly imagine it, and I can hardly imagine losing 3. But what struck me when Joe spoke is he was so tender, so compassionate, and he told us stories of where he had opportunities to witness and comfort others who'd lost children. I mean, do I sympathize with people who've lost children? Absolutely. But I haven't experienced it. So God brings the sufferings into our lives, into your life, right? So that you can pass on that comfort you received in your specific suffering, whatever that is. And God knows best, doesn't he? He's the sovereign God. He knows what each of us can handle by his grace. And he brings out of his sovereignty into our lives the hardships we face. And there's plenty, but one of the reasons he brings those is so that we can comfort and strengthen others with the comfort with which we ourselves have received from God. So we trust his sovereignty when we suffer, don't we? That he'll use that to strengthen others. So in suffering, we comfort others. Suffering also, in suffering, God also keeps us humble. Suffering keeps us humble. I think here of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul's talking about his ministry here, isn't he? He's talking about his ministry as an apostle, and he says we have the treasure, which especially speaking to the pastors, but it's true of all of us, but particularly pastors, you have the treasure. What's the treasure here? I think the treasure is the gospel. We have that treasure, but that treasure is in jars of clay, so it's evident, and it really fits with what Aaron spoke on, the glory's not here, is it? It's evident that we're just jars of clay that are easily broken. I've gotten to know famous Christian leaders, you probably have as well. As you get to know them and you draw close to them, you recognize they're flawed. They're flawed, aren't they? What a surprise. Right? We're all flawed, aren't we? We're all broken. Because we're not intended to worship and venerate human beings, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And God brings into our life afflictions and perplexity. Is that part of what it means to be a pastor? Sometimes we're perplexed? Yes. I mean, we faced issues at Clifton sometimes. We get together as elders and we have perplexity. What do we do in this situation? It's not written down anywhere. It's difficult and hard to decide. And a feeling of being struck down. So you can see from this text that sometimes Paul was brought very low. So I just want to say, we're not surprised if we're brought very low. If there are days that there's deep discouragement, finally we're not driven to despair, right? Finally we're not destroyed. We're not forsaken. But it's not easy, is it? Life is complex as it works out, and we rely every day on the power of God in Jesus Christ. God makes us feel our weakness. That's a great thing. He makes us feel our weakness so that we depend upon Him for strength, which is another way of saying He humbles us. If we feel strong, we do not depend upon the grace of God and the gospel. And suffering does that for us. So in that sense, suffering's a gift, isn't it? It's a gift given to us to help us keep trusting in the Lord. Similarly, suffering is a pathway for the spread of the gospel. Suffering is a pathway for the spread of the gospel. That shouldn't be surprising, because that's the very narrative of the story of salvation, isn't it? The offspring of the woman conquers the serpent by having his heel bruised, by being put to death, but by suffering. So that's the beauty and wonder of our gospel, as that evil is defeated through weakness, through suffering, through death, and we participate in that sense. We participate with our master in suffering ourselves. I think of Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27. Of course, this was uniquely true of Paul in redemptive history. Paul uniquely suffered as a corollary of Christ's sufferings. But I think it also applies to us. Paul's apostolic calling, remember in Acts 19, when he's called the Lord says to him, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer. And we ought not to interpret that. I'm going to pay you back. You know, I'm going to pay you back for persecuting me. But he shows Paul that suffering is the pathway to glory, as it was for the Messiah. First comes sufferings, then comes glory. Well, let me just read these verses. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Notice he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. There is absolutely no idea there that there's something deficient in the atonement, right? Especially in Colossians, right? If you were to summarize in one phrase, what's the theme of Colossians? Christ all sufficient. All your sufficiency is in Christ, right? All the fullness of deity, Colossians 2:9, dwells in Christ bodily, and you're full in him, right? Colossians 2:9 and 10. And then immediately starts talking about the cross. So there's no deficiency in the cross here. Nothing of that. But what does it mean? He's filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. I think he explains it. Verse 25, of which I became a minister or a servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And there's where I think the lacking is. In other words, to fulfill the word of God. To spread the word. I'll read another verse or two and then explain it more. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which I read to say that Paul had a particular ministry to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus didn't do that, did he? His cross work accomplished all that was necessary, but how is that message mediated and spread to the nations? Through the apostle. And how did the apostle spread that message? Through his sufferings. So as Paul proclaimed the gospel, what was lacking is nothing inherent or intrinsic in Christ's sacrifice, but the mediation or the spread of that message to those who hadn't heard. And that was Paul's unique ministry, and of course, derivatively, we have that ministry too, don't we? We have that ministry of telling others about Jesus Christ, but that is typically accompanied by the suffering of his servants, as it was for Paul. So our sufferings become a pathway, right, for the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel, as it was for Paul. Paul distinctively, but yet that's our story as well. Or another way of putting it is our joy in suffering attracts unbelievers. Our joy in suffering attracts unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and 7. This is of all believers. This isn't just pastors. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. He says to these very new Christians, by the way. Paul probably wrote this a very short time after they were converted, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So in their affliction, they had the joy that came from the Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. So I think the point there is people see their joy in their suffering and it attracts them to the gospel, because then they see their faith is real, their faith is genuine, their faith is authentic. Well, let me hurry on just to say two or three more things. As I said, maybe too many things, but God purifies the church through suffering. God purifies the church through suffering. So is there another function of suffering for the church? You know, we've seen a lot here in terms of what we're told about suffering, and I'm not going to read all of this because of time, but 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And that's in a context where he's talking about suffering. Don't be surprised at the suffering that strikes you. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And I think that judgment is the suffering. It isn't a punishment. I don't think that's how we ought to understand that judgment. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Obviously, it will be, I think, hell. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And I don't think he means in verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, that they're barely saved, but if they're saved through difficulty, if they're saved through suffering. And what does that suffering do? It purifies the church. It removes, not perfectly, but it removes in a significant way sin from the life of the church. And that's true of us individually as well. Why does God bring suffering in our lives? One reason is to wean us away from the world, right? To draw us closer, to God. It helps us to see what's really important. My wife almost died in 2012, and that's one of the things the Lord taught me during that time. It drew me closer to God. Her suffering reminded me of what was really important in life. God also protects us when we suffer. Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. I think in Revelation chapter 12, the woman there stands for the church, and in the midst of the suffering that's inflicted by the devil, God protects the church. But then I also want to say, in our suffering, we're called upon to persevere. We're called upon to persevere in our suffering. That's one of the main messages of the New Testament. Listen to Revelation 13, starting in verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Well, I recognize not all of you are going to agree with my interpretation of Revelation, but I understand those 42 months to be extend from the resurrection to the second coming. So I think this text is actually talking about us. And if you don't agree with me, I love you, okay? And I hope you love me. But anyway, so the beast, I think we're in that period where this is happening. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So I take it that's suffering. The beast, all through history, the anti-God forces in the world, I think it was the Roman Empire when John was writing, but the beast makes war on the saints and conquers them. He doesn't conquer the saints by removing their faith. He conquers them by killing them. I think he means in context. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. The earth dwellers in Revelation is just another term for unbelievers, right? When he says all who dwell on earth, that doesn't mean every single person on earth, but the unbelievers. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So look, what does John say? I think this is a message for us. His message is you're going to be fiercely opposed. Some are going to be put to death. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. There'll be fierce opposition. If anyone, verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. In other words, you may go to prison. You may die. What God has called you to do, that's what you'll experience. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. So expect opposition, expect suffering, and steel yourself, rely on God's grace, but steel yourself and be ready for anything. sometimes it's just, I think maybe we don't teach our people well. I mean, because we've experienced in our congregation, or they don't hear. But someone starts suffering really intensely, and we understand that, don't we? That it's difficult. But sometimes I've faced people in our congregation, and they're so shocked that they're going through the suffering. And well, what do we expect? It's hard, isn't it, if you go through a difficult time like that? It's difficult and hard, but God didn't promise us it'd be easy. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. It could be agonizing. I don't feel like I have the strength to endure it on my own. But be ready for anything. And be ready to persevere and hang on to the end. So suffering reminds us it's a call. It's a call to endurance, and it's a call to greater dependence on God. We can't make it on our own. And then I just want to say one other thing that I haven't said, and I think I'll just close with this, because I haven't factored this into my talk at all. Just a little coda, a little addition, a little codicil, and that is, I haven't said anything really about Ecclesiastes and Job, for example. So there's a theme in Scripture. I think it doesn't contradict what I've looked at, but there's a theme in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, right, Ecclesiastes and Job, that suffering isn't, it isn't rational from our perspective. It often doesn't make sense to us. Sometimes the wicked prosper, and the righteous suffer. Life isn't fair. We had a person in our church who was going blind in his 70s, and it was so hard for him that his next door neighbor was prospering and didn't go to church and didn't know God. But life, what Ecclesiastes and Job tell us, life doesn't make sense like that. We can't calculate what will happen to us. Life is mysterious and beyond our comprehension. And Job, of course, Job wanted firm answers to his suffering. I mean, Job was right that he was righteous, but Job actually sinned, didn't he, in questioning God's justice, finally. Because Job really, in a sense, had the same paradigm as his friends in many respects. And when God finally comes to meet him, what does God say to him? Job, when you can run the universe, I'll give you the answers, basically, you know? If you can bring the morning in every day, and you can be with those mountain goats up giving birth, and you can control the horse, and so forth and so on, then I'll tell you exactly why you're suffering. But we learned from that, I think, a really valuable lesson. Why is there suffering in the world? Of course it's due to sin, but why do we have the particular suffering we do? Well, God doesn't tell us that, does he? What does God say to Job in his suffering? He says, trust me, I'm God. I'm running the whole universe. Just give yourself to me. Trust me in this situation. And then we can add from the New Testament, of course, amazingly enough, our God knows what it's like to suffer in Jesus Christ and in the cross. He isn't a God who's far away, but he's a God who's come to dwell with us and who's suffered with us and for us. In fact, he's suffered far more than any of us will ever suffer, amazingly enough. So we know his great love in our suffering. Well, on that note, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are the sovereign God, and that you rule and reign over all things, even over the sufferings that we experience, which can be agonizing and perplexing and can cause doubt and confusion and discouragement, all those things that that strike us. And yet, Lord, we know that you've given us ammunition in the scripture to continue the fight of faith. And that is that you rule over all things and that we'll never, ever be separated from your love. And that you bring sufferings into our lives to make us more like Christ, so that we will depend more upon you, so that we can comfort others, so that we can be witnesses to the gospel and spread the gospel to others. Lord, we recognize in the suffering that by your grace, you give us joy and strength and power. And we see, Lord, as we go through those hard times, that our sufferings actually, as Paul says, our sufferings actually build hope in us. Because as we suffer, we see that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and we have hope that you will complete what you've started in us. We have hope that we really do belong to you. So, Lord, I just pray for those who are gathered here, for the various kinds of sufferings that they are experiencing and will experience. I pray for great faith and trust in you. I pray, Lord, that you would use those sufferings for the advance of the gospel and the glory of your great name. Seal each one with your spirit, Lord. Use those sufferings to sanctify them and the churches they serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.